Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 3. If you don't, there's a Bible beneath the chair in front of you or near you, and the page number on the screen behind me corresponds to that. If you've been with us, you know we've been walking through the letter that John wrote to the church. And one of the interesting things about this letter that we'll continue to remind all of us of is that there's no seeming like one audience John's writing to. So many conclude that this was a letter that was passed around broadly around the church in John's day, or maybe even after John's day. And it's a letter that speaks not only to everyone who was there at that time, but one that continues to speak to us today. Let's pray, and then we'll continue with the teaching. God, we come to you recognizing and trusting that you are always speaking. And at the same time, we recognize that we are those who do not always listen. And so I ask that in this place, in this time, in these moments together this morning, that you would cause us to hear what it is you wish to say to each of us. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, 1 John 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. Now, if you've been with us since the beginning of the year, as we've been walking through this letter, you might recognize that this is an incredibly repetitive letter dealing with the same theme over and over and over again, that theme being love. As a matter of fact, 1 John uses the word love 33 times. Now, there's 2,141 words in the letter of 1 John. I spent all week counting. Which means that roughly 64.8, or for every 64.8 words, the word love is used one time. The only book that uses the word love more than this letter is the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has 33,102 words. The word love is used 65 times, which means it's once every 428 words. So while it's used a lot there, 1 John uses the word the most for all of the words included. Love, 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 all of the time. And I point this out because if you've been here, you might feel like, man, I think we're hearing the same sermon like pretty much every week. And I can tell you that as a preacher, there's kind of this unspoken expectation, maybe a little bit of pressure from time to time of each week you're supposed to discover something that's brand new, maybe something you've never heard before. And kind of come in and deliver this thing. People are like, wow, that was great. It was nothing like last week. It's, you know, this guy really knows how to reinvent himself week to week kind of idea. But when you're covering the same content, what you begin to realize is a lot of your sermons really begin to deal with the same things, and therefore there's a lot of overlap, and they sound a lot the same. Now, at one level, I'm okay with that because Taylor Swift pulled this off for her first 5 albums. They all dealt with the same stuff. I didn't say all 7. Unless you think I'm mocking her, I am a Swiftie. Okay? Love you, T. But there is this repetition to it. And there's something about it. Like, if you were here 2 weeks ago when I taught, we talked about love and hate, or I'm sorry, how God loves us. Last week we talked about love and hate. And now we're here talking about this idea of love again, which ought to indicate for us that there's something the author really wants us to know. There's something the author is insisting on. And it's no surprise then that tradition holds that John is the writer or the author of this letter. And many scholars agree that even if it wasn't John actually writing the words, it would have been John's disciples collecting all of his most core and fundamental teachings and assembling them together and sending them out to the churches. And central to all of John's teachings in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and in his gospel is love. And if you've ever read the Gospel of John, John even refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And I think that John is actually inviting us, when we read the Gospel of John, to see ourselves as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's central for everything. And one of the ways that we know this is because there was a church father named Jerome who lived in the 4th century, And he told a story about John, the disciple of Jesus, in his old age. This is what Jerome records. It says, John was known in the ancient church for his concern for love. It is told that in his extreme old age, when he was carried into the assembly, he would say, little children, love one another. When his disciples grew tired of this, they asked, Master, why do you always say this? And he replied, it is the Lord's command. If this alone be done, it is enough. This is the Lord's command, singular. If this alone is done, it is enough. Now, what history records here is actually pretty consistent with what we see in John's letter, and it's really consistent with John's understanding of Jesus. Because one of the things that we know is that John spends a lot of chapters talking about Jesus' last meal, kind of his last testimony, his last speech, if you will, to his disciples. John tells us that Jesus and his disciples gathered for the Seder or for the Passover meal, and Jesus kind of gives them his last words. And in the midst of this speech that Jesus gives, in the midst of this address, Jesus says this in John chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples if you love one another. These words are echoed in John 3, verse 16 and 17. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. I mean, John is clearly echoing what Jesus is saying. And John sees it as a singular command that this sums up Jesus is loving one another. Jesus, when asked what the greatest commandments are, says, love God, love others. This sums up the entire Bible. And when John records the words of Jesus in John chapter 13, he's tapping into something that I think in our context in 21st century America that we might miss. Jesus doesn't just say, go love one another. He says, love one another, because by this, everyone will know you are my disciple. By this, everyone will know you are my disciple. By this, everyone will know who you're following. By this, everyone will know who you're imitating. And I think it's worth pointing this out because we live in a culture today where we want to be unique. We want to be original. We want to be like fully us. And there's a lot of health to that. Don't hear me saying it's not healthy. But I think like anything, if taken too far, what we often do is we miss the fact that we have been influenced by others, that all of us carry bits and pieces of others with us that can be both helpful and healthy and can be unhealthy and unhelpful. But make no mistake, it's not like you've existed in a vacuum and whoever is manifesting in your personality in life, it's not like you just came out of thin air and you've had no influence. No, we've all been deeply, deeply influenced. It's just that we don't want to pretend that we are. Oftentimes we dismiss nurture. And the way that we do this is we try to talk about who we are outside of any influence we've had. How many of you here have heard of the Enneagram? Okay. Some of you are already laughing. You're like, oh, no. Enneagram, by the way, it's a wonderful, wonderful tool. It's ancient. It's thousands of years old. And it's really a tool that helps you discover your motivations, that helps you discover your light side and helps you discover your shadow side, helps you discover the things you want to avoid and the things you need to be against and the things that you're for. And if you're not familiar with it, you're given a number, numbers 1 through 9, and it can be incredibly helpful, just like the Myers-Briggs. If you're familiar with the Myers-Briggs, there's 4 letters that you're given after you take a few tests, and it can tell you the same sort of things, just a different tool. It's another way to getting to know yourself. But what's interesting is what I see in a lot of people is they go to the Myers-Briggs or to the StrengthFinders or to whatever, the Enneagram, anything, and they use that as though this is the sum total of who they are. So you'll hear people say things like, oh, that's such a 4 thing to do. Like, huh? I actually had someone say to me one time, I'm not kidding, like, dude, you're 7 showing. I'm like, okay, we need to rephrase that because it feels really inappropriate when you... Or like, oh, man, that's so ESTP. You're like, what? As though this number or these series of letters or whatever, that this tells you who you are. This is when I woke up to it, actually. It was about 5 years ago. I was on sabbatical. I had an opportunity to do an intensive with a guy who's really well-versed in both Myers-Briggs and the Enneagram. And I brought my stuff to him, and I expected that I was going to bring like my conclusions to him, and he was going to pull out a chart and draw lines and say, well, this is who you are. Instead, we talked for almost 3 hours. He interviewed me and said, I want to know about the way you grew up. I want to know about how you're nurtured. I want to know who influenced you. What are your biggest wounds? What are your biggest fears? What are your biggest victories? What are the things you discovered in yourself because of the influence of somebody else? And all of a sudden, the Enneagram and my Myers-Briggs and StrengthFinder, all of this started making a lot more sense. Because yes, there is the way we are uniquely wired. And there's also the things that have been done for us and to us. And oftentimes, we can overlook those. I've been really, really well or blessed by having a lot of people pour into my life, specifically around preaching and teaching and being a pastor. And what's interesting is I used to be offended when people would say, oh, you know, Michael, when I watch you preach, you remind me of so-and-so. I'd be like, oh, no. I'm like a unique and beautiful snowflake, in the words of Tyler Durden. And more, I'm like, when people say that now, I'm like, oh, yeah, yeah. That person spent hours and hours and hours pouring themselves into me. It's no wonder I carry some of them with me every time I get up on a platform to preach and to teach. And the more and more I mature, what I'm learning is I'm actually becoming more fundamentally myself because of the goodness that's been poured into me from others. I'm not just isolated from others. I'm a part of them, and they are a part of me in a very healthy way. In the first century, this idea was held out as something admirable. It was not something to dismiss. There was this idea of, listen, become more like your rabbi before you become more like yourself. Find someone you wish to imitate, and in imitating them, you will actually grow into a healthy and whole individual. This is the way disciples viewed their teacher, viewed their rabbis. And understand, the word rabbi, though it means teacher, and the word disciple, which means student, it's not like we think of it today. You weren't sitting there writing down a bunch of information hoping you could pass a test. You were actively following your rabbi wherever your rabbi went. And you would observe everything your rabbi said and did because you wanted to become so much like your rabbi that when someone later said to you, did you study under so-and-so? That was a measure of pride of, yes, I did. Thank you for noticing. Did you used to walk around with, yes, yes, I did. Thank you for noticing. A friend of mine lived in Israel for several years, and he said in Jerusalem, especially with the Orthodox Jewish community, he said, you still see the rabbi and disciples. And he said, you'll see a rabbi walking somewhere, and he said, and behind him, there's like disciples jockeying for position to get close to the rabbi because they want to hear everything he says and everything he does. He told me, he said, one time he was in Jerusalem, and there was a public bathroom, and he said, and he watched this rabbi walk into the bathroom, and all of his disciples walked in behind him. And I was like, why would the disciples walk in behind the rabbi? And he said, because they want to see how he uses the bathroom. And I'm like, is this unusual? He's like, no. And I was like, okay. You know, at least one time in the history of the world, there's been one rabbi that at some point was like, fellas, I can't go with you watching me. If you could just give me a little space here. I'll get right to it, right? So I said, what do you mean, like, how the rabbi uses the bathroom? He says, well, how the rabbi pronounces the blessing, the Asher Yetzar, after he uses the bathroom. I'm like, the blessing after he uses the bathroom? He said, yes. Like, what is that? He said, well, it's blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who, in all of your wisdom, fashioned human beings with many openings and many hollow spaces in their body. And if any of those were entirely open or if any of those were entirely sealed, who could stand before you for even an hour? I'm like, this is what observant, now some of you are like, that is so bizarre. However, think about how you have felt after being pinned in a car for hours, you finally arrive at the rest stop, and the best that we got in our Protestant Christian world is, oh. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, I'm going to say is a huge leap forward from where most of us are at, right? And so I'm going to go and I'm going to learn how they do this. Rabbis, there are stories of disciples following their rabbis to unbelievable extents because they want to take on the yoke, as it would be called, of the rabbi, the rabbi's core teachings, the rabbi's core ideas about life, about God, about the scriptures, about everything, so that in some ways they could become the rabbi. And in becoming the rabbi, they become more fully themselves. So Jesus says, hey, listen, this is my command. Love one another. This is how people will know you followed me around. Love one another as I have loved you. This is how people will know who your rabbi is. In other words, it's kind of like a first century Jewish disciple, clever way of John saying, this is Jesus's yoke. This is what it all boils down to, loving one another. This is his core teachings. This is what he's all about. That for Jesus, love was everything. Love was totalizing. To the extent, as I mentioned earlier, that when Jesus said, love God, love others, he said, by the way, the entire scripture hangs on these two commands of loving God, loving the other. That's it. It's that simple. And I want to suggest, I don't think we actually trust Jesus in saying that it is that simple. Because man, have we added layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. And Jesus says, no, it's love, just love, nothing else. God is love in God's essence. So it's love. Love one another. Sister Elia Delio says that love is at the very heart. It's the very engine of the universe. Why? Because God is love and God holds all things together. How could we think any different? Jesus' core teaching is love. Love one another and people will know who you follow. Love and nothing else. Brian McLaren reflects on this command and how amazing and totalizing it is. He says these words. He says, for to be truly Christian, it makes sense to turn to Jesus for the answer. Of the many radical things said and done by Jesus, his unflinching emphasis on love was the most radical of all. Love was the greatest commandment. Jesus' prime directive, love for God, love for self, love for neighbor, for stranger, for alien, for outsider, for outcast, and even for enemy, as he himself modeled. The new commandment of love meant that neither beliefs nor words, neither taboos, systems, structures, nor the labels that enshrined them mattered most. Love decentered everything else. Love relativized everything else. Love took priority over everything else. Everything. This is what Jesus invites us into. Nothing more, nothing less. Love one another. By this, if you do this, people will go, hey man, you look like Jesus. Is that who you studied with? This is the invitation. And I want to say invitation because Jesus says, this is my command. And some of us might hear the word command and be like, oh, here's another rule. Just more religion. Jesus actually says, hey, listen, are you weary, tired, burned out in religion? By the way, let's ask that question. How many of you are weary, tired, burned out on religion? Good. I'm raising my hand not as a way of inviting you to raise yours, but because I am too. Religion, poor religion does not reflect the heart of God. Religion is not the destination. Religion is not the vision. Proper religion, healthy ritual is designed to lead us into the heart of God, which is love, not keep us from it. So if you're here and you're like, oh, I've been trying so hard. I've been keeping all the rules. I believe all the right things. I can win arguments. I can defend the faith. I can do all these things. And man, I feel so exhausted by it. Good. Jesus says, then you're a prime candidate to follow me and be my disciple. This is in Matthew chapter 11. Are you tired? You weary? Are you burning out? Good. As Eugene Peterson says in The Message, come and learn the unforced rhythms of grace. The literal words is Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way. Jesus saying, I'm not going to lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Which means when Jesus is saying, love one another, this is it. This is everything. It's an invitation. It's not like Jesus is giving us one more thing to do. It's actually Jesus saying, listen, I want you to discover what it looks like to live a fully human life. And here's why I say that. The church, Christianity, DCC, all of us included, confess that Jesus is fully God, fully human. And in doing so, what we're saying is that Jesus is the reflection of a God who is love in skin and bone. That when you see the face of Jesus, you see the face of a God who is love. And so when Jesus is saying to us, I want you to love one another to the extent that in doing so, you look like me, it means that we are those who are beginning to look and sound and act like Jesus. Maybe this is why Paul referred to us as the body of Christ, because there's something happening here of him saying, when people look at you, they see Jesus. When they see Jesus, they see the face of a God who is love. When Jesus' love is in you and Jesus' love flows through you, people are experiencing a brush with God. People are experiencing a brush with something far bigger than any one of you. They're experiencing a brush with something that is at the heart of the universe, namely the God who is love. And the reason I say this makes us more human is because if we look like God, another way of saying that, as the writer of Genesis points out, is that we are a divine image. We are an image of God. But to be an image of God is to be someone who participates with God in God's love. This is what Jesus is inviting us into. See, so many of us come to Jesus and come to the Gospels and we can feel like it's just rules and rules and rules and rules, but rules oftentimes have the power to enslave us. Jesus was not about enslavement. He was about freedom. He was about liberation. He was about living life to the full. So when he says, listen, this is the only thing I want you to think about, loving others. Everything else is going to take care of itself. It's an invitation to live as fully human. John seems to latch on to this commandment. John seems to latch on to this instruction, and he just hammers it all throughout his letter. Every 64.8 words, he's saying again something about love. But here in these verses, he does something curious. A lot of what John says up until now is kind of ideas, it's rhetoric, it's words, it's theory. But here John says, oh, and by the way, why don't we just shut up about this and start living it, which is my rough translation of the Greek. Why don't we stop talking and start doing? What he says is, let's not love with words or phrases or books or sermons. Why don't we love with actions? Why don't we love with truth? And I was sitting here thinking, but this makes a lot of sense. Because experience has something to it that's far more intoxicating than even the best words. When my wife and I were married, I was in seminary, and we had, between the two of us, just had like zero money. So we were talking about a honeymoon, and it was kind of like, well, I'm not sure what we're going to be able to do, and maybe we postpone it. I don't know. And then her grandfather called before our wedding and said, hey, I got you guys a place to go for your honeymoon. And I was like, great. He said, I want to send you to Hawaii. I was like the islands, you know? And then another family member of ours called and said, hey, so we've all been talking, and I know that Grandpa's sending you guys to Hawaii. He got a place for you there. We want to fly you there. And I was like on a plane? And then it turned into, hey, we want to help you with this and help you. So our family came together and gifted us a honeymoon in Hawaii. Now, I had heard of Hawaii. I had heard people talk about Hawaii. I had heard people talk about the beauty of Hawaii. I had seen pictures of even the places we were going. And all of it sounded really good. So when I heard about it, I was excited. And to this day, when people talk about Hawaii, any of the islands, I always say it's one of the few places on earth that I've ever been to that actually exceeded all of the hype. And if you've been there, you know what I mean. Amen. You even said amen the whole sermon. I'm talking about Hawaii, and you're like, preach it. Come on. I know him, so this is fun for me and him. So it's an unbelievable place. And when we got there, I can't even begin to explain it, because all of a sudden, like you're smelling this place, you're feeling this place, you're hearing this place. Like you're hiking back through a bamboo forest, and you hear rushing water, and you come around this little rock outcropping, and there's this huge waterfall falling into this lagoon, and you look around, you're like, nobody's here? And then you jump in the water and you realize that it's clear all the way to the bottom, and you don't even know how far the bottom is because you can't swim down and touch it. that when you drive around through the mountains, it looks like someone took a really thick, fuzzy, bright green blanket and laid it over the mountains carefully. The mountains come out of the earth at such an angle, you feel like you could walk right up to them and bump into them. I mean, on and on and on it goes. And here's the thing, I had heard about Hawaii forever, but experiencing it was a whole other thing. So now when I talk to people about Hawaii, I'm like, have you been there? Like, no. I'm like, you have got to find a way to go. You have got to get there. I don't just keep talking about it. I want to invite people into the experience of it. How many of you, if I were to say to you, do you have a favorite song, would be like, oh yeah, absolutely. Okay, like four people? You're like, I don't really listen to music. If you say to someone, hey, have you heard the new song about from such and such a band? And they say no. Have you ever been like, really, you haven't? Oh man, it's incredible. It's got like, it opens with like this 4-4 beat, this incredible time signature. And then like the music just swells and rises into this 3-chord progression. And they're just jamming on a guitar. Actually, I think there's two guitars, and you can, the bass just comes through, just thumping the whole time. And then when the singer starts singing, he sings some words that are just really inspiring. You'd be like, what? No, you say to someone, have you heard the new song by such and such? No, okay, you've got to listen to it. And you take out your phone and you start playing it. And oftentimes the person who you're playing it for didn't ask to hear it, so they're like, uh-huh, yeah, text it to me, okay, right? What about your favorite movie? Are you one of those people, by the way, when someone's like, hey, have you seen this movie? And someone's like, no, you're like, what? What's wrong with you? Great invitation, right, for them to... Have you seen this movie? No. You don't go, oh, okay. So the main character is a guy named Dean. And when you meet Dean, he's a grocery store clerk and he's stocking tomato sauce in aisle 8 of his local supermarket. Because by that time, everyone's like, I'm never going to see this movie. What do you say? We got to see this movie together. Just a few weeks ago, I was with a friend and I brought up The Big Lebowski. This is a person in their 30s who's like, I've never seen it. And I was like, Michael, you got to love him. So I said, okay, do not watch it until we watch it together. Because it's like one of the most eminently quotable movies ever. And there's a lot of what have yous. Apparently none of you have seen The Big Lebowski. Anyway, why do we do that? Because the experience means something. And it's important to consider John saying, let's stop talking about it, let's start doing it. We live in a world saturated with words. I mean, think about social media. Social media is just a compiling of words. Even Instagram, a picture is supposed to be worth 1,000 words, but we post a picture and we write 1,000 words. It's just nonstop bombardment of words, 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 words. Then you also have the 24/7 news cycle, which should be called the 24/7 opinion cycle or the 24/7 propaganda cycle, depending on which one you watch. And it's just words, 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 words. Then you have blogs, then you have podcasts, then you have conversations, and yes, you have sermons. Words, 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 words. And it's getting to the point where it seems like for some of us that talking about something is the same thing as doing something. It's not. And it never has been. John says, let's stop talking, let's start doing. Be love. And if you've been around DCC for a while, you may know that one of my theories, thinking about the sermon is that the sermon should be the start of conversation. Over the years, I've had people say to me, like, you don't give us 3 things to do when we leave here. You haven't given us like 5 things to do to improve our relationships. And I'm like, right. What I want to do is I want to seed some thoughts with a bunch of you and get you talking about it and go and figure it out. Let's keep talking. This should not be the end of conversation. It should be the beginning of the conversation. And with that in mind, and with this idea of going and doing and stopping talking, I thought, man, what if you are the end of the sermon? Like, what if you go and preach when we're all done here? Not with words, but actually with the way that you go and live. Like, what if you walk out of here and you say, we're going to go practice love. That's what we're going to do. It's going to be imperfect. Of course it is. It's going to be clumsy. Of course it is. It might be really uncomfortable. I know. But what if you go and live and your life is what begins and continues the conversation? Usually, if you've been around DCC for a while, even if you've only been here once, and this is your first time, welcome. But typically, at the end of the teaching, we'll do a time of reflection, and then we'll participate in Eucharist. Eucharist, the meal that Jesus invited us to participate in, that says this is the body of Christ broken for you, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. And I started thinking, what if we didn't end with that? Like, what if you are the Eucharist? I mean, you are the body of Christ. What if you're broken for the world? What if in imitation of Jesus, who laid down his life for us, we lay down our lives for others, including laying down our opinions and our agendas and to the best of our ability, our biases and our preconceived notions of truth and everything else, and said, we're just going to lay that all down and simply do our best to love as we leave here today. Last week, as I was between the two buildings, our Wash Park building and this building, I encountered someone who was clearly living in homelessness, and they approached me and we got talking and met each other. And as we were talking, I was unable to give this person anything because I didn't have anything on me. And I said, why don't you come inside with me? We have a place in the back where you can get some food and some coffee, and I'd love to introduce you to some of my friends. And this person who had been looking me in the eyes looked at the floor and said, I'm too dirty to go in there. And it killed me. And I thought, you know, there's some people in our world where, I mean, let's be honest, the dirtiness, you can see it. But I think there's a lot of people in our world who carry that on the inside. They just don't talk about it the same way. And I was able to say to this person last week, you're not too dirty to come in here. All of us have our stuff. We just believe that there is a God who embraces us in the midst of all of it. So would you like to come inside? Maybe there's someone in your life and you know that they walk around with this idea of like, yeah, we are too messed up. We've gone too far. We've hurt too many people. And maybe they just need you to embrace them and to go to a meal with them and to listen to them and not offer advice. Maybe you know someone who's going through a rough patch and they just need you to sit with them and listen to them and cry with them. Maybe they need a few meals just to get through this week because coming home and making a meal feels like it's way too much. Maybe it's just a small act of generosity. There was a time not long ago where I had to run out and get something for our family to have for dinner. And I'd go to this little shop not far from our house, put my stuff on the counter, and the cashier rings it up, tells me the total, and I pull out my wallet and hand the credit card. The cashier doesn't say anything. She just goes like this. And I look down at the end of her finger, and there's a big sign right in front of me that says cash only. She didn't say a word. Like, her finger was like, hey, idiot. Like, well, that's not very loving. So I was like, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have any cash. And before I could even be like, sorry, I'll put this back, two people down in line. So this woman who's fourth in line leans forward. She's like, I'll get it. And I was like, what? The other two people in the middle were like, phew. You know? Like, and she goes, actually, I'll get all of you. And all of us were like, what is just happening? So she like takes her stuff, puts it on the counter, brings everyone else's stuff up. They put it on the counter, slaps down a 20. And at this point, I'm looking at the cashier like, yeah, point to your sign. You know? And it was amazing. Just that little, I'll get it. All of us, like, it was like we hadn't even seen each other before this happened. And now we're looking at each other, the recipients of this small act of generosity, like, hey, thank you, thank you. Like, it was just this moment in the midst of all the hustle and bustle we find ourselves in where we saw one another and we experienced something together. So I thought, what if when we leave here, we actually leave with a great deal of intention to say, no, I am going to go and practice love. I'm going to go and participate, not in a random act of kindness, in a purposeful act of kindness. Because I believe that we are those who are called to do love, to be the Eucharist, to be the body of Christ that is broken for this world of ours. Maybe it's time for us to go and be the sermon. So maybe you're here and you came here with a friend or two. I'm going to invite you on your way out, just discuss, come up with an idea, like, hey, what can we do? What can we do, like, today? Like, fundamentally do. We can point to it and say, this happened. Maybe you're here and you notice there's someone who's sitting alone. Great, good. Go talk to them and be like, hey, we don't know each other, but we're going to go be love. So let's put our heads together and figure something out and go and do this. Because we are the sermon. We are the body of Christ. We are love. We are the Eucharist. So with that in mind, I'm going to invite you to stand. And we're going to close our time together this morning with a blessing. And then I invite you to go and to be love. And so may you, my brothers and my sisters, my friends, may you, the children of God, may you now go from this place. And may you be the kind of love that Jesus was in this world. May you be loved to the extent where people know deep in their bones they have had a brush with the divine. And may you, in this wild and reckless love of the other, may you come to discover your truest and deepest identity as those who bear the divine image. Peace be with you.